God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
If you take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 28, please. Well, I'm excited about getting to share this with you. I will tell you right up front that it feels a little bit like taking a swimming pool and trying to pour it into a 5-gallon bucket. Because talking about what Jesus Christ is doing today, excuse me, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. I think he's doing a lot more than I can cover in an hour. But I think at the same time, we can definitely see some things that Jesus Christ is doing. One of the things I think that we need to get clear on about Jesus Christ is that in his character, in his heart, he's no different now than he was when he lived and served among the disciples, among the apostles, with the sinners, the publicans, the Pharisees. What kind of man was he? What kind of life did he live? Because that's what we can expect from him. We can expect a man of love, of integrity, of honesty. We can expect the kind of guy that could come and knock on your door, and you could open your door, and he would be the most gracious guest, the most loving host. He would be all about you. He would be focused on what he could do for you, how he could be broken for you, how he could serve you. That's the kind of man who's in heaven right now. Absolutely. I think, for example, of Jesus at the Last Supper. And here he is, he's about to face, and I know many of you have seen the Passion movie, but Jesus Christ was arrested on Monday night, and he died on, Arrested on Monday night, died Wednesday afternoon. You're talking 40 hours of beating, and he knew he was going to go through it. And he'd read the prophecy in Isaiah 53, that he was more disfigured than any man. That he was so marred that you couldn't recognize him to be a man. That he was so covered in blood that in Psalm 22, when it says, I am a worm, check out the Hebrew word. It's the word for crimson. I am crimson, not even a man. And he knew that was going to happen to him. And you know what? He loved me enough. He did it anyway. If I was the only sinner on the planet, he would have done it for me. If you, ma'am, were the only sinner on the planet, he would have done it for you. That's the love of the Christ that's there in the heavenlies. And you know, did Jesus Christ enjoy a good glass of wine as well as the next guy? I'm sure he did. That was a staple in the culture of the first century. And yet he, in the Last Supper, he took the glass of wine and he looked at the apostles and he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And you know, it's been 2,000 years, and I guarantee you he hasn't had one sip of wine because he's a man of integrity. He's a man of his word. That's the kind of man who's up there right now who is Lord of all. And this started back in God's plan when God knew that the wages of sin is what? What's the wages of sin? Death. And then God's got a problem. Because who's out here that hadn't sinned? Who's out here that hadn't sinned this morning? And the beauty of God's love, God is so loving that he doesn't force you to accept his way. I know the denominational teaching about the fact that you either accept Christ or you burn forever in hell, and I think those of you that follow our teaching and know, and we're not the only people that teach this, you've read Ed Fudge's book, The Fire That Consumes. The wages of sin is death, and God gives every person on the globe a choice. You can pay for your own sin. That's very honoring. That's very honoring of who you are. And if a person doesn't want to live forever, they don't have to. The wages of sin is death, and when they die, what'll happen? They'll be dead, and they're not going to be tortured forever in some fire like some denominational churches teach. That's not the scriptural teaching. Scripture is very clear. The wages of sin is death. And it says that if you don't get saved or whatever, then you experience the second death. And death is death. There's no existence. And God is so loving. He says, here's the deal. You can live forever in the world's most awesome place. Or you can choose not to. In which case, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ stepped forward and said, I will die for others. And that's the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, this was modeled all through the Old Testament. You know that. Why did God ever get into the sacrifice of bulls and goats and turtle doves and lambs? What's the point of that? You know, like God doesn't own enough cattle or something? You know, God wants to reduce everybody's herd? I don't think so. God was modeling the fact all through the Old Testament, 4,000 years of the Old Testament, what God is doing is he's modeling the fact that one man or one thing can die for another. And that's what he modeled all through the Old Testament. And then when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ in John 1, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ knew it. He knew he would die for us, and that's why he voluntarily went to the cross, so that he could die for us. And then because he did that, and because he was obedient to death, and because he made salvation available to all mankind, and it's our choice whether to accept it or not, the scripture says God highly exalted him, and that's where we're going to start in Matthew 28. So the first thing God had to do, he's going to make Jesus Christ Lord of all creation. If he's going to do that, he better give him some power. So in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." Good idea. Jesus tells you to go someplace, probably where he ought to be. Verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some what?" Isn't that amazing? He's dead. He's raised from the dead. But the cultural teaching about the Messiah was so deep that even looking at the dead and resurrected Christ, some still what? Doubted. You know what? God's not afraid of doubt. He isn't. God's not afraid of questions. Are you kidding? You ever been to Isaiah? You know, what does God say? You know, question me. Ask me. I guarantee you, God's not afraid of doubt, and he's not afraid of questions. He will show up for you. That's what he wants to do. I mean, he wouldn't have sent his son to die for us if he didn't love us. So some of them doubted. Did Jesus Christ stand there and say, "You are doubters, with you, go"? No. He just lived in front of them until their doubt broke. And if you have doubt, if you have questions, if you have concerns, if you have fears, if you have problems, all God's going to ask you to do is hang in long enough to see. Because the promise is, if you seek, you will what? If you knock, it will be opened. So if you're questioning, if you're doubting, wonderful. Bless God. Hang in. Let's go into the Word together. So here in Jesus Christ, what's he say? He says, "All authority in heaven on earth has been what? Given to me." And all means all in this case. All the authority of heaven and earth God gave to Jesus Christ. Now we see this, in fact, Dan taught about this with Pharaoh and Joseph. This is actually modeled in the Old Testament in Genesis in the Joseph-Pharaoh paradigm, where Pharaoh is Pharaoh, but Pharaoh hands all the authority of Egypt to Joseph. Absolutely. And it, I love the way it's worded in Genesis. It says, "Not even a dog will lift his tongue without Joseph's word." Whoa, that's a lot of authority. And that's exactly where God is. So if Christ has been given all this authority, then what is he really? Well, he's the head. Let's go to Ephesians. He's the head of the body of Christ, which is a brand new thing, and we're going to get into that. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Once God gave Christ all authority, then it's an issue of all authority over what? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, "And his incomparably great power for us who believe." By the way, I should mention to you, I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible. It's just the version that I use to read from for a lot of my teachings. Whatever version of the Bible you want to read from, that's fine. Whatever speaks to you, that's great. Here's the way I feel about Bible versions. I've been able to learn from every single Bible version I've read. I've never read a Bible version that says steal, commit adultery. It's really true. The intriguing thing is, I've seen Christians practically in fisticuffs over which version of the Bible is correct, and both of their Bibles tell them not to be angry. So come on, guys. There's a Greek text behind this. We can learn what the Word of God says. If my Bible disagrees with yours, or if you've got a question, we can handle those. The beauty is there's a text behind this that makes sense. We could get to that if we need to. But anyway, just so you know, if you're saying, what's he reading from? I'm reading from the NIV. So in verse 19, then verse 20, which he exerted in Christ, talking about his mighty power, mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Amen. And seated him at his what? Right hand in the heavenly realms. And you have to understand, what did that mean in the culture if you were seated on the right hand? Well, it was the hand of blessing, yes. It also meant if you were seated on the right hand, you were second in command. You didn't have like five generals and take the top general and put him down at the end. You know, and Christ talks about this seated at the highest places and that kind of thing. And the embarrassment that comes if you're self-willed and unhumble and you come and you grab the best seat. And then the host comes along and says, friend, move down so this other man can come and sit here. You know, and remember that in the parable? You just don't want to be there. You know, as you slink away down to the lower seat. But Christ was seated at God's right hand. He's number two. In the universe, he's number two. Be interesting. I was thinking about job descriptions and what this would mean. Let's say, you know, Christ does come down occasionally and make cameo appearances to people for various and sundry reasons. We'll see a couple of those. Let's assume you met Christ in the elevator and, you know, he's looking at me. What do you do? Well, I write books and I teach and, you know, and what do you do? Oh, I run the universe. That's what he does. He runs the universe. He's seated at God's right hand. He's been given all authority. And then, and we keep reading and it says, seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule. These are the second and third in command. All rule, authority, power, dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the what? One to come. And God placed how many things under his feet? All things. And God appointed him to be head over everything for the what? Church. Head over everything for the church. And what a privilege to be part of the body of Christ with someone as loving, as kind, as gentle, as tender, as giving, as sacrificial as Jesus Christ. You know, I'm proud to be with this organization called Spirit and Truth Fellowship, and I think we have some good people, and I'm very blessed and very proud, but I'll tell you what, to be a part of the body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head, what a blessing. What a privilege. It doesn't get any better than that. That's just absolutely wonderful. And Christ is the head which of the church, which is his body. And there's a head-body analogy we're going to get into later. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And the body is the fullness of Christ who fills everything. So now what we have is Jesus Christ, and he's given all authority. And he's set way above everything else. And he's made to be head over this body, this thing called the church. Which, by the way, if you study dispensationalism, this is a different teaching, but the church started on the day of Pentecost, will end with the rapture, didn't exist before then. So this is a brand new deal. In fact, it was so new that Corinthians 2 says that had Satan known about it, what would he have done? He wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. So this is a brand new deal. If it's a brand new deal, how many of you have ever started a brand new company, brand new business, brand new organization? I know a number of you have. You know, pretty soon you need staff. You need people. And that's what Jesus Christ needs. God raises him up, gives him all authority, and says, okay, there's this great thing called the church, but nobody's in it. Because they're all either Jews or Gentiles. So you got to go out and get people into your church. And so one of the things that Jesus Christ does, one of the things that he is doing now, is getting people born again. And we'll see that. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, for those of you guys that have been around for a while in the teaching, at what point, what happens when you get born again spiritually? Yeah, exactly. John, you get God's Spirit inside you, right? When you get God's Spirit inside you, that's when you're born again. You're born again of something, and that something is Spirit. So, in Acts chapter 2, we see Jesus Christ giving the Spirit in verse 29. And there's a reason why I want to give you some context here. Because one of the things we need to do is we need to separate out in the church epistles and in the writings of the New Testament the word God and the word Lord. Because almost always in the New Testament, the word Lord refers to Jesus. And this is an important truth to understand in order to rightly divide and understand the scripture. So, verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, which means he's still there. But he was a prophet and knew that, watch this, what's that next word? God, and that's important. Again, I want to put some pressure on the fact that God is God and the Lord is Jesus, okay? So here, knew that God had promised on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the what? Promised Holy Spirit. So what happened? God, who thought up Holy Spirit in the whole beginning anyway, said, hey, Jesus, here's Holy Spirit. Thump. And dumped it on him. God gave all the Holy Spirit over to Jesus. Absolutely. It says, he, Christ, received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see, wait a minute, and hear. What were they seeing and hearing? Speaking in tongues. So who poured out the Holy Spirit? Jesus. Who energized speaking in tongues? Jesus. Every single time you speak in tongues, you're being energized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single time. Absolutely. Scripture. So he goes on. David did not ascend into heaven, said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my hand until yada yada. You go on down. Verse 36, therefore let all of you be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both what? Lord and Christ. So now we go over to verse 47. After seeing that the Lord Jesus is the one who has the Holy Spirit, pours out the Holy Spirit, and energizes the Holy Spirit, we now see in verse 7, the people are praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number how often? Daily. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And see, this is where we need to straighten out of vernacular, because I used to say things like, see, God saves you, but he doesn't. Who saves you? Jesus Christ does. Why? Because he's been given all authority, and he's been seated at the right hand of God. So he's the number two dude. And if things are getting done, God's doing them through Jesus Christ. And this is very important. So now what happens is, we've got Jesus with all authority, seated at the right hand of God. He's now beginning to populate this thing called his body or his church with people. What about organization? What if you have just this huge conglomerate of people and no organization? How far is that going to go? Need some organization in the body. That means ministries, leadership. So if there's going to be some, who do you think is going to make them? Jesus. So he goes about to create some. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. First, he's given the authority, seated at God's right hand. Then he begins to pour Holy Spirit out into people, get them born again, energize that Holy Spirit. Now his body's beginning to grow, and so he's got to create the organization within his body. Now, this is one of the more challenging places in Scripture, in Colossians chapter 1. And for a long time, I didn't know how to handle this. And I would set before you that although there are some things in Scripture that are very clear and very plain at first reading, such as don't steal, how many times do you have to read that to figure out we're not supposed to steal? The other side of the coin is that the Word of God is the most magnificent, most intricate. It's just beyond our comprehension as a book. And the more we study it, even in the Hebrew and the Greek and the figures of speech and the ways it's put together, you know, there are places in the Word of God that you just can't read it and get it. There are places that you have to study, and here's one of them. You also have to understand how language works, which is why the devil is constantly attacking language in our schools today. Many, many people today grow up, can't diagram a sentence. Well, how in the world are you going to understand the complexities of God's word in its depth? And like I say, there are places where you don't have to learn how to diagram a sentence. You know, love your neighbor, you know, that kind of thing. But there are other places where understanding the rules of grammar are very important if we're going to understand what Scripture's saying. And here in Colossians chapter 1, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, he's the image of the invisible God. Amen. He's the firstborn over all creation. And Dan covered yesterday that that means he's the firstborn from the dead. Absolutely. And we get that from Scripture buildup. I'm in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Watch verse 16. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, whether visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And I'll tell you what, this flipped me out for a long time. Didn't know what to do with it, threw everything at it but the kitchen sink. But you know, here's what I've learned in biblical research. If you don't give up on the keys, and you keep working them, and keep working them, and keep in prayer, and keep studying, eventually the truth will hit you in the face. And there is an interesting figure of speech called eponodiplosis. And eponodiplosis is that you take a list, and you encircle it. And then what happens is, what's encircled is the totality of what's being talked about. Also, it's interesting that he uses the word all, which kind of does the same thing. So let's look at this again. He says in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Look at the last half of the verse. All things were created by him. Anybody see something interesting about that? It's the same thing. All things were created by him. By him all things were created. This is the figure of speech, eponodiplosis. That tells you that the all things it refers to are the things in the middle of those two words, all. Are we on the same page here? Because you see, what happens is you read all things were created by him, and I'm thinking rocks, trees, whales, especially whales out here. you know, rocks, he just created everything, but that's not the essence of what's going on. What he created is defined by the all things on both sides of the list. So let's take a look at what Christ created. It says, for by him all things were created, in things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. What did he create? Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. That's what he created. Why? Because God gave him this wonderful thing called the church, and he started to put people in it, and there wasn't any organization. Man, I need to start creating some organization. And so in the spiritual world, he created organization, and in this physical world, he created organization. Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. These show up in the physical world as ministries. We'll see that in just a second. We'll go to Ephesians 4. But let's go to, just for, keep a ribbon here because we'll be right back. But let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we have verse 1. Have an interesting truth. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his what? His angel. Wait a minute. I thought there were God's angels. His angel. Whose angels? Jesus' angel. You bet. Because Jesus had to create authorities, thrones, powers. Not that he created the angel, but he created the position for that angel to function in. And then on earth, he did the same thing. Let's go to Ephesians. Keep your ribbon in Colossians, but let's go back to Ephesians here. This is another area that I was not right on for many years. Again, you know, you have to read something a long time before what it says actually hits you if you're taught wrongly the first time. Because I'd been taught that God gave the gift ministries to the church. Let's just read. Verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. But to each one of us, grace has been given as what? As Christ apportioned it. So who's up in heaven pouring out grace? Jesus is. Whoa, that was new to me. See, this is the man that loved me enough to die for me. That loved me enough to stay focused through all that pain so that I could have everlasting life. And now, in his goodness and his graciousness, he's up in heaven and he wants us to have everything we need. And so he's up in heaven and he's pouring out grace. And that's powerful truth. And it says, to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave what to men? Gifts. What kind of gifts? We read on. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. Verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Verse 11, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors, some to be some evangelists, pastors, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There you go. All those things. Okay. Who's giving the ministries? Jesus Christ. See, there weren't any ministries in the body. The body was a brand new thing. It was a secret hidden from before the foundation of the world. And when God gave Christ all authority and set it on his own right hand, he said, all right, go out there and get people. So Jesus went out and he poured out Holy Spirit and got people born again. And he added to the church daily. And then he created within his church principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. And he gave ministries to the church, all the organizations so that the church can run. Is this making sense? And we say, what is Jesus Christ doing today? Well, he's still up there calling out ministries. Every day, all over the planet, he's up pouring out grace, bringing people into the church, energizing, speaking in tongues, setting up ministries so the church can continue to function. Absolutely, that's some of the stuff that Jesus Christ is doing. Let's go back to Colossians. Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. Now, even though he's creating all these ministries, verse 16, by him all things were created, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is what? He's before all things. So who's the top dog still? He is, absolutely. He's before all things, and in him all things are what? Held together, absolutely. And he grows his body. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, as long as we're here. Let's go to verse 19. Verse 19 is talking about people that turn away from Christ and look for fulfillment in other areas. And so the scripture here is reminding us of how great Christ is. And it says in verse 19, he, the person, has lost connection with the head, and the head is Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as what? God causes it to grow. Who's, and this is a powerful truth. Who's still supplying the power to Jesus? God, absolutely. There's still God behind, there's still Pharaoh behind Joseph. But who's making it grow? Jesus. See, you've got, it's held together by his ligaments, and it, he has lost connection from whom the whole body, from Christ, the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows. So Christ is back there. He's holding things together, and then his God causes it to grow. And there's your power. Let's go to Ephesians. We'll put the two of these together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Because we've got God supplying power to Jesus, who is using it in making things happen. In verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who's the head, that is Christ. Verse 16, from him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, does what? Grows. From him, it grows. Where's the ultimate power coming from? God. Exactly. And so there's a beautiful working in tandem here with Jesus working to make the body grow. So we've got now a body. Christ is making it grow. Christ is adding people to the church. Jesus Christ is calling out ministries. Jesus Christ is energizing things. What about daily direction? Let's go to Galatians 1:11. Jesus is also up there giving us revelation. In Galatians 1:11, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians, and the Galatians are questioning his authority as an apostle. So the Apostle Paul is writing to them by revelation. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from where? From Jesus Christ. So is Jesus Christ giving the revelation? Absolutely. When you get revelation, you know, it could be God, but it could also be Jesus. Because Jesus is up there giving revelation. Now, we'll see that in another part of the word. Let's go to Revelation. I happen to like this in Revelation, by the way. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 9. There's a kind of an interesting dynamic here in Revelation 1:9 about Jesus Christ giving revelation. Because in this particular instance, when he gave it and gave it to John, there's, well, you'll see. Watch what happens here. I, John, your brother and companion in, oh, did I say verse 9? Okay. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And Patmos, if you want to know, was a it's kind of like a Roman Alcatraz. When they didn't like you, they sent you to Patmos. Well, it's true, they did. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, which is the day of the Lord, in other words, Christ gave John revelation. He took him out of where he was and showed him the future. In the day of the Lord, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were made of bronze glowing in a furnace. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of a rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, at this point, Jesus Christ is dictating to John to write a letter that will be the letter to the seven churches. Now, that's precisely what happened with the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ gave him the revelation to write Ephesians, to write Philippians, to write Colossians, to write Romans. Here in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is giving the revelation to John to write what will be the letter to the seven churches. And one of the things that I think is very interesting about this, how close was John to Jesus when the two of them were alive before his crucifixion? He was laying on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. You know, I mean, they were very, very close. And yet, what was John's reaction to Jesus here? You know, when Jesus showed up, he didn't say, yo, bro, like the bronze feet. What a nice touch. You know, it's interesting that this is the revelation. This is the time of judgment. This is a serious time. Jesus Christ knows how to get a job done. He can be so loving and so kind and so tender, but don't kid yourself. He's also going to be the judge of each and every person, and we need to take life seriously. God has given each one of us life as a gift. Our life is a gift. You know, there's a lot of people that aren't alive, and our life is a gift, and God expects us to use it in a way that's a blessing. And we're going to be accountable for how we use it. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus Christ shows up, look how serious John is about this. But here's Jesus giving revelation. So he does that. He intercedes for us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. You know, this is actually Romans 8:34. It's a very comforting verse because I know that it is a blessing to me when I know people are praying for me. But I have a verse of scripture that says that even if nobody on the planet remembers me, Jesus Christ is interceding for me. That is a powerful truth and something that brings great comfort. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also what? You bet. Jesus Christ is praying for you. Want to know what he's doing? He's praying for you. Absolutely. He's protecting you too. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll see Jesus Christ the protector. Actually, there's more verses than this, but like I say, you can only just cover a little bit, but we'll get the category down. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. Now, what Lord is that? Jesus, absolutely. Sure. And we see that even from the context, the message of the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 3, though, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from who? Anyone? Sure, because he's got this army of angels out there. He's got this army of angels, and you know, sure, the adversary's after you. Of course he is. But you know what? Jesus Christ has also got an angel army. And he's using that angel army to protect you. And remember, even when Peter showed up and Jesus Christ said, Peter, Satan sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Remember that? So God helps. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ protects us from the evil one. He gives us grace. Now, all of us know this. How do the seven church epistles start usually? Yeah, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, and there's a lot of verse. If you get one of your computer program, Bible computer programs, type in Jesus and grace, you'll see a bunch of verses because Jesus Christ sends grace to us. I know we talk about the grace of God a lot, but the fact is that scripturally it's just as valid to talk about the grace of Jesus Christ because he's the number two man, he's running the universe, and he pours his grace out to us. And we need to thank him for that because he doesn't have to. That's one of the things that we need to be thankful for Jesus for. He gives us grace. He comforts us. He encourages us. Let's look at Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Take a look at this. This is one of those cameo appearances, but it's a wonderful record. Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, and the Apostle Paul was witnessing, and things weren't going real well, and Paul was dragged into court and didn't look the best for him. But verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, and I know what that's like, and you probably do too, where you're being heavily criticized, you're under fire, and you need some comfort, and the Lord figures out a way to get comfort to you. In verse 9, in this particular instance, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year. You know, you get that? I mean, here's Paul's getting righteously beaten up, and he's thinking, man, I'm out of this place. this is the dump, and it's dangerous. And if you know anything about Corinth, Corinth was such an incredibly sinful city that in the Roman Empire, the street name, if you were, the Roman vernacular jargon for a prostitute was a Corinthian girl. Which you have to know if you're reading the Latin writing, because if you're reading in Latin and it talks about a Corinthian girl, it's not a girl from Corinth. but that tells you the extent of the sin in this city. And Paul was like, man, I'm going to blow this joint. And besides, it's dangerous. And then the Lord shows up and says, yo, Paul, I'm with you, man. And I've got a lot of people here. And I'm going to make sure that you're not hurt. And then the Apostle Paul says, okay, I'll stay a year. That's comfort, and that's the kind of thing the Lord can do. He can do it directly. He can give it by revelation. He can bring that kind of comfort by others. I wanted to show you another one. He guides us. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. the Lord called to him in a vision. Who's the Lord here? Yeah, Jesus called him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Look at the conversation here. Look at the relationship. Ananias speaks back to Jesus. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints. Whose saints? Jesus' saints. Who's adding to the church daily? Jesus is. Sure, in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on whose name? Jesus' name. That he hadn't come to arrest those who called on God's name, because those who call on God's name were the Jews. He came to arrest those who called on Jesus' name. So when it says your name, we're absolutely positive that we're talking about Jesus. So who shows up and tells Ananias what to do? Jesus Christ, absolutely. And we see this in other scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7. I know I'm throwing a lot of scriptures at you. I trust you can kind of keep up with this. But there's a reason for looking at all these different scriptures, and that is that Jesus is a big deal. He's everywhere. Where did that come from? Anyway, 1 Corinthians 16, 7. Apostle Paul writing, he says, I do not want to see you now and only make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the what? If the Lord permits. That tells me that the Apostle Paul was getting his traveling schedule from who? Jesus Christ. We actually see that in Acts chapter 16. Let's go there. Acts chapter 16 and verse 7. And the Apostle Paul is out on a missionary journey, an itinerary, traveling and teaching. It says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus, what? Wouldn't allow them to. They're packing their bags saying, man, do you know how many pagans there are in Bithynia? We'll go up there and witness. That's a great idea. Yeah, it's like going to Wonder Mall. Look at all the pagans over there. And then the Spirit of Jesus speaks and says, nope. Jesus Christ said, nope. Okay, where do you want us to go? And they got a vision in the night of a man in Macedonia and said, okay, we'll go there. You know, fine. See, he guides us. He heals us. As long as we're in Acts here, let's look at Acts chapter 9. Now, did Jesus Christ heal when he was here on earth among the apostles, disciples, and people? Sure. He still heals. He's still energizing the power of healing today. And that's important. What's Jesus Christ do? He cares enough that he's still energizing healing, just like when he was alive and among us. Here in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who'd been bedridden for 8 years. Verse 34, Ananias, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you, get up. And guess what the guy did? He got up. And who healed him? Jesus Christ did. Absolutely. Now, obviously, you know, Peter had to step up and minister the healing, but who supplied the power? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ heals you. And he still does today. And we need to give credit where credit is due, because God thought this whole thing up, but Jesus Christ is now running the show. He's the one to whom all authority has been given. He was the one that healed. I'm not even going to need to go to 1 John 1, 3, where it says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So who's our fellowship with? The Father and the Son. And that brings me to the next point, which is interesting. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. Now, Jesus Christ gets us born again. Jesus Christ heals us. Jesus Christ gives Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ energizes Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ heads up the body. Jesus Christ calls out the ministries. Who do we pray to? Both. How do we know that? The Bible. When do we pray to whom? Now, we'll take a look at some scriptures where there's prayer to Jesus, And I don't need to take you to scriptures where there's prayer to God. I mean, I'm going to assume that you have all seen that we're supposed to pray to God in the scripture. And so that leaves you and I with an interesting dilemma. And I say you and I because when I first really got from the Word of God who Jesus Christ was today, what he was really doing, what he was really about, and the fact that there were scriptures that said I should pray to him, then immediately I wanted to feel comfortable. And I'm going to feel comfortable if there's a rule or a law or a regulation or a verse that tells me exactly what to do so I don't have to step out, heaven forbid, into relationship. Because what is presented in the scripture is our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Is God real? Does he love you? Does he want a relationship with you? Is Jesus real? Does he love you? Does he want a relationship with you? Does God energize the growing of the church? Yeah. Does Jesus make the church grow? Yeah. So who do we pray to? And when? And the answer is that what we do is we establish a relationship with both of them, and I have never seen a rule or a regulation. What I've seen is that as you have a personal relationship with both of them, it will become clear to you who you go to for what, and it'll be different than you and different than me. It's just like, for example, you know, Nancy's my friend, Dan's my friend. We have a different relationship. No, that's natural. My relationship with Nancy develops one way. My relationship with Dan develops another. Does that make sense? Let's see, though, prayer in the scripture to Jesus. Probably the clearest is Acts chapter 7. We're already in Acts chapter 9, so that's an easy. Well, it's one of the clearest. It's not necessarily. It's as clear. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. This is Stephen, great man of God, martyred by unbelievers. Verse 59, Acts chapter 7. While they were stoning Stephen, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now he looked up into heaven. Remember it says the heavens opened and he saw God and Jesus. The heavens opened and the revelation showed Stephen both God and Jesus. Who did he talk to? Jesus. And Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's an interesting relationship between Stephen and Jesus. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We can start in verse 8. And you know that the Apostle Paul had a very, very powerful ministry, and as a result, he was being beaten up by the Jews. They would follow him from city to city and make his life miserable. And in verse 8, the scripture says, three times I pleaded with who to take it away from me? The Lord. So when Paul's in trouble here on earth and his ministry's being, you know, he's being tarred and feathered basically, who does he go to? Jesus Christ. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. Whose power? Jesus' power. Watch this. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Because Jesus said, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, therefore, I will more gladly boast about weaknesses so that Christ's power can rest on me. Absolutely. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am what? Interesting paradox of the Spirit, but true, nevertheless. A lot of times it's in our inability that Christ's ability shows so brightly. I got an opportunity to minister healing yesterday to a man in a hospital. I was reminded to encourage him, look, don't stop witnessing. You don't have to be perfect in the flesh to present Jesus Christ. Just because you're in the hospital and your flesh is weak doesn't mean that Christ is weak too. Keep witnessing, you see, because it's in our weakness that Christ's strength is made known. And the Apostle Paul, I love it, that he would plead with the Lord, I'm not as good as I could be if these guys had been gone. And the Lord said, you know what? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. You just keep doing what you're doing. So Stephen pleads to the Lord. Paul pleads to the Lord. And then I think Acts chapter 1 is another example also. Acts chapter 1. And this is after Judas had killed himself. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 1, they need a replacement. Verse 21 says, "Therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up for us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, named Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, prosukomai, prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart," which is exactly what the gospel said of Jesus Christ, that he needed no man to tell him about men because he knew what was in man. This is exactly what they knew about Jesus Christ from the gospels and from their relationship with him over the last couple years. They said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." So Jesus Christ had chosen the original 12. One of them had died, and the apostles got together and said, "Lord, you know every man's heart. Tell us which of these two you've chosen." And I'm sure that the Lord did, and of course, through the system, then Matthias was chosen. So what do we see? We see here in Acts, people are praying to Jesus Christ, and people are praying to God, and there's not a single verse that tells you who to pray to when. You know, and I just... You know, like I say, I so enjoy being comfortable and I so enjoy being right. But what God is up in heaven and Jesus is up in heaven and they're screaming for is a relationship. They don't care if you're right, they care if you love them. I mean, does that make sense? I mean, take that in context. Obviously, they want you to be right. But if you're stepping out, if you're really stepping out, if you're trying to be there and you make a mistake, how do you feel when your kids step out and make a mistake and then try again and they're trying to do their best? That's God up in heaven. And see, if we're like that, if we'll be bold, if we'll really put ourselves there, if we'll really step out to meet God and to meet Jesus and to have that fellowship with them, then they'll show up and pretty soon it'll become sort of clear. Maybe. I've been doing it for years, and I can't say, this is when I pray to God, this is when I pray to Jesus. I normally pray to God, and sometimes I pray to Jesus, and it's just, that's how it is. There's no regulation. It just comes up within me at the time. And maybe I'm right, and maybe I'm wrong. One thing I know is they're both up there. I can only be half wrong. You know, and God gets my heart. What I'm trying to say is that the relationship we have with the living God, the loving God, the living Son, the giving Son, is better than trying to find a verse that tells us exactly what to do in every single situation. I tell you what, when Jesus Christ gives you revelation and you know it, or you speak in tongues and interpret and you know that interpretation is from Jesus and not from God, or you give a word of prophecy and all of a sudden as you're giving it, it dawns on you, this is from Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it's like, you know what, he's up there too. And they're both empowering people. And then as we move further in some of the things that Jesus is going to do, well, he's going to raise the dead, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, talking about getting everybody up out of the ground. See, we're going to be with him forever. If you're a Christian, you're going to be with Christ forever in a wonderful paradise here on earth where there's no sickness, no death, no injustice, no more food than everybody can eat, no war, no harm or hurt. Wonderful paradise. Verse 15, in 1 Thessalonians 4, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will what? Rise. And Jesus is going to do that. Let's go to John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5. Jesus Christ taught this when he was alive, not about the rapture because he didn't know it, but he taught about the fact that he would raise the dead. Verse 21. John chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life." And had the Father raised the dead and given them life? Sure, there were people in the Old Testament that had been raised from the dead and given life. You know, you get Elijah raised people from the dead, Elisha raised people from the dead. You know, when Jesus was on earth before he was given all authority, he raised people from the dead. Just as the Father raises people from the dead, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And then verse 22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the what? Son." So not only will the Son raise people from the dead, he will what? Judge them. I'm going to close with one last thing that Jesus is going to do, and let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Because this is something to look forward to. I don't know about you, but I'm, you know, of course I'm older than most of you guys here. So I'm getting tired of bifocals, you know, and my 19-year-old son, you know, he's blows me away, you know. Can't outrun him anymore, can't outlift him anymore, can't out nothing, you know. I'll tell you what, and I'm looking forward to a new body. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, watch this. This thing just, it blows my mind. It's so clear, and yet I didn't see it for so long. It says in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his," what? "Glorious body." And when the rapture occurs, Jesus Christ is going to take all of us who are Christians who are left on earth, and he's going to say, "Are you tired of that fleshly shell? Do you want to have a body like my glorious body? I'm going to change you," and he'll do it. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing now and will do. It's a privilege to join with you in getting a glimpse of these things as we get into the Word together and develop a relationship with the Lord together. God bless you. Thank you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.